Let's pray. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards we look and see you there, Lord Jesus, who made an end of all our sin. Because you, the sinless Savior, died, our sinful souls are counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on you, to pardon me. What language shall we borrow to thank you for such amazing love as this? That our sins, past and present, the sins of this week, the sins of yesterday, the sins of this morning, the sins that we have committed in our hearts since we've walked into this room, that those sins are covered, that they are pardoned, and that we are forgiven. So we give you praise, Lord Jesus, for your great love for us. We give you praise, our Father, for sending your Son. We give you praise, O Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to see the Son and to place our trust and our confidence in Him. We pray now that you would bless us as we come to your Word, that you would again open our eyes to see what needs to be seen, to see the risen Christ in all of His glory this morning. And we pray that our lives as individuals and our lives together as a community, as a body, would be shaped by this vision of the risen and exalted Lord who sits at your right hand even now. So draw near and help us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Christmas is over. And unfortunately, for many people, that means that their brief annual fervor of love and generosity and kindness to others is over as well. The fact of the matter is, many people celebrate Christmas who have little enduring faith or love for Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many who even acknowledge His birth and will even acknowledge His death. After all, He is a historical person, and yet they balk when it comes to the resurrection. So maybe they can acknowledge Christmas, but Easter is another story. But belief in the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christian faith. As John Irving once wrote, anyone can be sentimental about the nativity. Any fool can feel like a Christian at Christmas. But Easter is the main event. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a believer. Well, it may seem unusual to preach an Easter sermon on the first Sunday of the year, but after all, every Sunday is an Easter Sunday. The reason why the early believers met on the first day of the week is because the Lord rose on the first day of the week. And it would be incomplete in a way to celebrate Christmas without celebrating the resurrection as well. To celebrate the incarnation and the crucifixion without also looking to the resurrection. And in keeping with our study over the last several weeks, we've been asking, what child is this? And we've been looking for fresh portraits of Jesus from the Gospels. In keeping with that, this morning I want to direct your attention to the book of Acts, which fills out the history part of the New Testament. And this morning, I want to ask again, who is Jesus? By looking at a portrait of Jesus from the Acts. So turn there, if you will, to the first chapter. And let me read the first three verses just to introduce the book to us this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Luke is writing. And he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, referring to his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so begins the book of Acts. This is the second part of a two-part history of Jesus. In fact, many scholars believe that the book of Acts was originally attached to the Gospel of Luke, and the two circulated together up until the time when the Gospel was attached to the other three Gospels, and then the Gospels began to circulate together. But there's little doubt that Luke was the author of this book. Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and refers to himself, at least by speaking in the second person, several times in Acts. You have someone saying, "We traveled this way," or "We did this." So Luke lumps himself in among the traveling companions of Paul. And he wrote this book probably around 62 AD, just before the persecution under Nero and before the subsequent martyrdom of the Apostle Paul. And so the book ends with the Apostle Paul in Rome and with just a minimal amount of freedom in preaching the gospel. This is an important book because it bridges the gospels and the rest of the New Testament. It's the bridge between the four gospels and the letters of Paul and Peter and John and Jude. And it gives us some of the context and background for those letters, especially the letters of Paul. In fact, many of the letters that Paul wrote would have been written to churches that he planted and visited, as recorded in the book of Acts. Many of the letters would have been written during the course of the history recorded in Acts. And so we have this book, which has come down to us, called the Acts of the Apostles. Now, that name is just a little bit misleading, because the only two apostles who give much press time in the book of Acts are Peter and Paul. There's very little mention of the rest of them. Someone has also suggested that we should call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and that would be good, except that it maybe overemphasizes the work of the Spirit and underemphasizes the work of Christ. The best title for the book that I have seen suggested is somewhat cumbersome on the tongue, but it's accurate. John Stott suggests that we call the book The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through the Apostles. And indeed, that's what the book is about. Let me give you just a brief overview of this book. The key verse of the book is really verse 8 of the first chapter. Just notice it while we're turned there. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, that verse really outlines the entire book. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That happens in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And then he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And we have the witness of the early church in Jerusalem from chapters 3 up through about chapter 7. And then he says, "You're my witnesses in Samaria and in Judea and all Samaria." And you have that in chapters 8 through 12. And then he says, "My witnesses to the ends of the earth." And that really covers chapters 13 through 28. So in the first chapter, you have the ascension of Christ. In chapter 2, the Pentecost. Chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, the rising opposition to the church in Jerusalem, ending and kind of reaching its climax with the martyrdom of Stephen. And then Philip in Samaria in chapter 8, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9, the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10, Peter's ongoing ministry, chapters 11 and 12. And then the first missionary journey of Paul, chapters 13 and 14, the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. The second missionary journey, chapters 16 through 18, and then the third missionary journey in chapters the end of chapter 18, chapters 19 and 20. And then finally we have Paul in Jerusalem in chapter 21, where he is arrested and then tried over a several-year period of time and eventually is taken to Rome, which was his ambition, to take the gospel to Rome, and that's where the book ends in chapter 28 with Paul in Rome. So that's kind of the basic flow of the book. Now, with all of these studies of the Gospels and Acts, there's much more here than we can uncover in one Sunday. But the aim this morning is just to ask this question: what portrait of Jesus does the book of Acts give us? If we ask who is Jesus when we come to the book of Acts, what is the answer that we get from Luke? And the answer is that Jesus is the risen Lord. Jesus is the risen Lord. That's the portrait that Luke gives us. There are at least 24 references to the resurrection of Christ in the book of Acts. The resurrection figures into almost every sermon and to almost every account of witness that's given in this book. The resurrection was right at the cornerstone. It was right at the heart of what the early church believed and professed about Jesus. And I want this morning to just point out three things to you from the book of Acts about the resurrection of Christ, or about the risen Lord, what the implications are of saying that Jesus is the risen Lord. So here's number one. Jesus, the risen Lord, is alive. He is alive. And that's obvious. That's the first thing we learn about Jesus. That's the first and most obvious meaning of the resurrection. To say that Jesus is risen is to say that he's no longer dead. And it's interesting that in the book of Acts, this is a fact which is assumed, not something which is argued. You will look long and hard to find anything like an apologetic for the resurrection in the book of Acts. There's very little proofs given. It's just assumed because those who are teaching and preaching in the early church were witnesses of the resurrection, or they knew witnesses of the resurrection. In fact, notice, if you will, again, just in verses, the first three verses, especially verse 3, let me just read that verse, that Luke makes this point very clear, that Jesus had appeared to his disciples. Verse 3 says, "To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So Jesus proved himself alive to his disciples, to his apostles, and that was enough for them. And they assumed that and preached about that throughout this gospel. In chapter 2, Peter gives his own witness to this. In verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And he says something just like that in chapter 3 and also in chapter 5, saying that he is a witness of Jesus. So that's the first thing that is implied by the resurrection, by Jesus as the risen Lord. He is alive. Now, I wonder if we're able to grasp just how monumental this claim was, even for them. They knew what death was. They were acquainted with death as much as we are. I remember my first pet, or my first really real pet, it was a dog that was just kind of a mutt of a puppy, really. The little tip on his tail, so he was predictably named Tip. And I remember how much I loved that dog, was friends with that dog, 10, 11 years old, something like that. And I remember the day he turned up missing. And we thought nothing of it at first. He wandered quite a lot out in the country where we lived. And several days later, he still hadn't showed up. And I remember driving my dad's old beat-up Chevrolet pickup truck, and we crossed the highway, and there Tip was, plastered on the highway. And I remember I went home, and I cried and cried and cried and cried. You know what I was learning as a little 11, 12-year-old kid? I was learning that death is final. There was nothing anybody could do about it. He was dead. He was gone. He wasn't coming back. It was irreversible. And if you've lost a loved one, if you've witnessed death, you've lost someone precious to you, or even if you've just lost a pet, you've experienced that in some degree. Well, the apostles experienced that. They had seen him die. They had seen the end. They had seen Jesus reach the end of his journey. They had placed him in the tomb. They knew he was dead, and they knew death was irreversible. And so for them to claim that he had risen from the dead was absolutely amazing. The only explanation for it is that they had truly witnessed him risen in the flesh. And that's exactly what Peter says. Look in chapter 2 for just a moment. And I want you to note the triumph over death, this note of triumph over death in Peter's statement about Jesus. Peter is preaching here. This is his sermon on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2. Just note verses 23 and 24. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And that shows beyond all doubt that the apostles understood the resurrection to be nothing less than the reversal of death. It wasn't that they had encountered the ghost of Jesus. It wasn't that they just had confidence that the Spirit of Jesus had ascended to the Father. No, they had seen him alive in the flesh. He had conquered death. Death was defeated through Jesus. I've heard that possums are really smart animals. Y'all know what possums are up here? A lot of possums in the South. I don't know if they're up here or not. But I've heard that possums are really smart animals. And that a possum will not go into a hole if it sees only one set of tracks. Because if it sees only one set of tracks, it knows that something is in the hole. But if it sees two sets of tracks, tracks going in and tracks going out, then it knows that the hole is safe. Well, the apostles saw tracks coming out of the grave. And that's why they were so confident. That's what accounts for their boldness, for their courage in the face of such persecution. They knew that Jesus had gone into the grave, he had faced death, he had defeated it, and he came back out again. And hence, they were able to withstand so much trial. The novelist John Updike, I think, states the reality of the resurrection well when he says this: "Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall." But the cell's dissolution did reverse. And the molecules did re-knit. And the amino acids did rekindle. And there are tracks coming out of the grave because Jesus is alive. And the church has not fallen. Why? Because of the church's confidence in Jesus, the risen Lord. The second thing that we note about Jesus as the risen Lord is that he is exalted. He not only is alive, but he is exalted. Theologians talk about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the humiliation being his incarnation, his suffering, his crucifixion and death, and the exaltation being his resurrection, but joined with that, his ascension into heaven and his enthronement at the right hand of God. And what we find in Acts is that the apostles join those two things together. And when they speak of the resurrection, they also speak of Jesus' ascension and his exaltation at the right hand of God, because they understood the resurrection to be more than just Jesus coming back from the dead. It was that, but it was more than that. It was also the enthronement of Jesus as the Christ, the King of Israel, and the true Lord of the world. Again, note this in Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2, picking up in verse 32. Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, what Peter is doing there is grounding this historical event of resurrection and exaltation. He is grounding that and interpreting that in light of the Old Testament scriptures, quoting in this passage from Psalm 16 and from Psalm 110. And what he is saying basically is this: that in Jesus' resurrection from the dead and in his exaltation at the right hand of God, something amazing has happened. What has happened is that God has fulfilled his promise made to David, a promise to put one of David's own descendants on his throne. And Peter is saying that in Jesus' exaltation, this has happened. So the exaltation of Christ means that Jesus is enthroned and that he is reigning. It means that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, that the new age has dawned, that something has begun in the world as Jesus is ruling over his people and is extending his kingdom through the earth. In chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, Peter says something much the same. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So God has exalted Christ as leader, as savior, as Lord, as Christ. All of those are titles of authority. Jesus is enthroned. So when we confess that Jesus is the risen Lord, the emphasis needs to be not only on the fact that he is risen and that he is alive, but also that he is the Lord and that he is exalted and that he is enthroned. The next time we see Jesus at the right hand of God is an amazing scene in the book of Acts. It's when Stephen has been preaching, remember in Acts chapter 7? And the people have just become angered at Stephen's words. And they're so angry that they are beginning to stone him. And so Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian church. And the text records that Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw the heavens open and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, what an amazing juxtaposition of opposites you have in that passage. Here is someone who's about to die for his faith. And yet, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. You know what I think Luke is trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that even in the midst of persecution and opposition, even in the church's greatest trials, Jesus is reigning. He's there. He's at the right hand of God. He sees it. He knows it. And not only does he see it and know it, but he is working through it to extend his kingdom in the world. And what we find in the next chapter, Acts chapter 8, is that the disciples are scattered. And as they are scattered, they go everywhere preaching the word. And at that point, the gospel begins to go to Samaria. Why? Because Jesus is enthroned and the kingdom has begun. So the exaltation of Christ means that Jesus is enthroned and reigning. It also means that the Spirit has been given and that the Spirit is working and is empowering the church. Again, that's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. I've already read it. Jesus, exalted at the right hand of God, has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured him out. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The same thing is emphasized in chapter 5, and we could go to other places within the book, but it's all a fulfillment of what Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that power was given to the church. And it teaches us something, I think, about how we should understand the ministry of the Spirit in the church today. The power of the Holy Spirit is not given for show. It's not given primarily even for our own enjoyment. The power of the Spirit is given for this one purpose. It's given for the witness of the church. The Spirit exists to testify to Jesus. The Spirit's job description is to point to Jesus. The Spirit, it's almost as if the Spirit is saying, "Don't look at me, focus on the Son." He's always pointing to Christ. I read that a number of years ago there was a TV show, the old Merv Griffin show. Some of you older folks may remember that. People in my generation don't even know who Merv Griffin was. But if you remember the old Merv Griffin show, I've read that one time he had this bodybuilder, this guy with big ripped up muscles, you know, and this bodybuilder is on the show and he's flexing his muscles. And Merv Griffin asked him the question, says, "Tell me, what do you use those muscles for?" And the guy kind of looked at him funny and then he just flexed again, you know. And Merv asked him again, "What do you use those muscles for?" And the guy was just dumbfounded. He didn't have an answer. So he just flexed again. And then he asked him again, "What do you use those muscles for?" He didn't use them for anything. It was just to show off. There's some people that that's kind of how the Holy Spirit is in their mentality. The Holy Spirit is just for signs. It's just for wonders. It's just for gifts. And while the Holy Spirit does do signs, wonders, and gifts, the purpose is very definite. The purpose is to be a witness to Jesus. And so one of the implications of the fact that Jesus is not only risen, but is exalted, one of the implications is that He has given the Spirit, and He's given the Spirit for this purpose, that we would testify to Him in the world. And so it's good to ask as we begin the new year, are we living in the witnessing power of the Holy Spirit, the power given by the Spirit to witness, so that we are witnesses in our workplace, that we are sharing our faith with others, that we are witnesses through our lifestyles, the way we live, the words we speak? Are we sharing the gospel with others? And what a challenge that is for us as we begin this year. One of our goals this year is to see that every one of our small groups, once a quarter, is involved in some kind of a community outreach. And the purpose is to just show the love of Christ to this community by serving them. And you know what will make that effective? Only one thing will make that effective, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit on our lives, so that as we give testimony to Christ, it is empowered and is made effective. So Jesus, the risen Lord, He is alive, He is exalted. And number three, Jesus, the risen Lord, is returning. He is returning. Notice, if you will, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Just after Jesus has said this in verse 8 about them receiving the power from the Holy Spirit and being His witnesses to the ends of the earth. Verse 9 says this, "And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight." So there you have the ascension of Christ. And notice verse 10, "And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven.'" And there you have the assurance of His second coming. He will return. He will return. He will come again just as He went. He ascended in the clouds. He's going to come back through the clouds to this earth, visibly and for all to see. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Acts is that there is very little mention of the return of Christ after this point. I looked, typed in my search engine for Acts, second coming, coming, return, all of these words to refer to the second coming of Christ. There's very little said about the second coming in Acts. And I just wondered, why is that? They saw Him go. They heard the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why are you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus is going to come again." Why is there no more mention or very little mention of it in the rest of the book? And I think the reason is because they did with the second coming something that we sometimes fail to do in our generation. We are a generation of sky gazers. We're doing exactly what the angel said. What are you doing this for? We're looking up at the sky. When is He coming? Trying to figure out the dates and the times and how do these events fit into a second coming and all of this. And that's not at all what the early church is doing. You know what they did? Because they knew He was coming and because they knew that the kingdom had been inaugurated and would be consummated, they went about the work of the kingdom. And they were busy doing that work, laboring for the kingdom of God. And that's almost always the ethical implications given to the return of Christ in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, after Paul has talked about the resurrection of Christ and everything up to the point that Jesus is, when He comes, that there's going to be this transformation of our own bodies and we are going to be resurrected as well. With all of that said, the defeat of death, the defeat of the grave, the sting of death is taken away. All of that is said. This is what he says in verse 58. "Therefore, in light of that, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that's almost a perfect description of what we see in the book of Acts. We see not a church which is merely waiting. Now, I'm sure they were. I'm sure there was an anticipation, and you see that in the letters. But what you see is not them sitting and doing nothing, expecting the second coming at any moment. What you see, rather, is them busy and active, doing the work of the Lord. At the height of World War II, when Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for taking a stand against Nazi Germany, against Hitler, he just continued to urge his fellow believers to resist the tyranny. But many believers in that day believed that Hitler was the Antichrist. And some of them came to Bonhoeffer and they said, Jesus is going to come back any day. Hitler's the Antichrist. Jesus is coming back. Why are you wasting your time trying to encourage resistance to this? And Bonhoeffer's reply was this: if Jesus returns tomorrow, then tomorrow I'll rest from my labor. But today I have work to do. And that should be exactly the way we think about the second coming as Christians. He is coming, and he is coming soon, and we wait for it with anticipation. But we do not wait sitting doing nothing. We do not wait expecting that nothing can change in this world. Rather, we are active in bringing in the kingdom of God, spreading the gospel of Christ, believing that through the proclamation of that gospel and through the spread of that kingdom, God is bringing his purposes to bear in the world. So Jesus is the risen Lord. And as the risen Lord, he is alive. As the risen Lord, he is exalted, seated at the right hand of God. And as the risen Lord, he is returning. He is coming again. In about 1930, there was a communist leader whose name was Bukharin. And he journeyed from Moscow to Kiev. And his mission there was to address a huge assembly of Soviets. And his subject was atheism. And he addressed this large assembly of people, and for a solid hour, he did everything he could to marshal evidence against Christianity, scoffing at Christianity, tearing it apart, hurling ridicule and arguments against it. And when he was finished, he asked if there were any questions. And the audience was silent, and one old man kind of shuffled up to the platform and drew near close to Bukharin and said nothing for a moment. The audience was quiet. Not a breath was heard. And then the man said this. He gave the old Greek Orthodox greeting. He said, "Christ is risen." And the whole assembly stood up and said in unison voice, "He is risen indeed." That's the confession that the church makes of Jesus. If someone asks the question, who was Jesus? You know what the first response to that question should be? The first response should be, wrong question. Don't ask who was Jesus. Ask who is Jesus. Because he is alive and he is exalted and reigning and he is coming again. Let's pray together. We are so thankful, Father, that we serve a risen and a living and a reigning and a coming Savior. And we thank you for the hope that that begets within us. That you have not left us in this world for nothing. You haven't left us with a hopeless future, but you have left us with a mission and with a promise that you will come again and bring to completion the kingdom of God on earth. And Father, our prayer this morning is that as we begin the new year, that we would begin it with this confidence. Confidence in a risen and reigning Lord. And that we would begin with a sense of mission that That same sense of mission that characterized the early church. That we would be about the work of the kingdom. That we would be witnesses in our Jerusalem, in our Samaria and Judea, and to the ends of the earth in our generation. We pray that we would know and live in the power of the Spirit given to the church by the exalted Christ. And we pray that we would be courageous and bold and not fearful, even in the face of persecution, should it come. Lord, do a mighty thing in our lives this year. I pray that you would work deeply and greatly in our hearts and in our lives and through us to make a difference in the Michiana area. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in heralding the gospel of Christ to those around us and that you would be glorified in it. Lord, we pray that as we come to receive our offerings today, that you would bless our giving and that you would receive these offerings as offerings of worship and of love and of gratitude for what you have done for us. And that you would bless us as we give to the cause of the kingdom in the world. Lord, be glorified in our midst today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.